Pray for tonight for the folks who can't be here. We pray your blessing upon them. We pray your blessing on us. Lord, we're here. Speak to us. Speak to our hearts. Father, we love Jesus. And Lord, we want more Jesus. And we need Jesus. Jesus, you're awesome. What can I say, Lord? We know how much you love us. And you show us all the time. And we don't probably tell you enough or show you enough. But Lord, we want it to increase in our hearts, this love we have for you. So reveal yourself to us on the pages of this book tonight. And thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us, watching over us, protecting us, being with us, getting us through all the things you get us through. Lord, I can go on all night with this, but we just thank you, Lord, for what you're about to do. This is your word, so fill us with your Holy Spirit and bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, last week we learned in Deuteronomy 13 from God through Moses how to test false prophets. I found that chapter really interesting. But to test false prophets and their teachings, whether they're having visions or whether they're having dreams, whatever. But that the warning is not to even listen to false teachers. Don't even give them time. Don't allow them to rent any space in your brain or whatever it is. Don't give them any time at all. But instantly reject them with disdain for their teaching, not them so much. I think one of the most shocking things to me was just being nice to a Jehovah's Witness once, and she just said, I have never had a Christian treat me nice ever, ever. And I thought, oh, okay, well, praise the Lord, you know, get out. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. No, I was nice, and we, no, I'm kidding. But we had, I was shocked by that she said that. So again, you know, disdain for anything that's not scriptural. There's the thing. Go back to the word. Does it measure up to the word? That's our measuring stick. That's one reason why we have this book. This book is everything. It's God revealing himself to us. It's our manual. It's our guide. It's our instruction book. You know, all that stuff. So reject any of that false doctrine with disdain. It's unscriptural. If they're wrong, they're false. And if their teaching or their lifestyle are opposed to God's word, then they're not real prophets. That's a really good thing. Is this prophet right on all the time? If he made a mistake, you know, I've made mistakes. I'm not calling myself a prophet, but I've made mistakes, but I'm always praying, Lord, correct me. There's a couple of times, I think I did a teaching just a couple of weeks ago where I mentioned Moses, I meant Abraham or vice versa. But anyways, I want the Lord to correct me. I don't care how many people hear it. I want them to correct it. So if they're wrong, then they can't be right on. And that's the thing. A false prophet isn't going to be right 95% of the time. Or a real prophet, I should say. If they're wrong, they're wrong. And their lifestyle. Their lifestyle has to match up with what they're preaching. It does. And that's a great measuring stick. Some of the people I mentioned last Sunday that I mentioned a couple people by name, and I think these guys are false prophets. I'm not going to name anybody tonight. But the reason I've done that is because I know that their lifestyle doesn't measure up to their teaching. Actually, some of the guys that I mentioned, their teaching's way off in the first place. So if they're opposed to God's word, forget about them. I like Paul's words, and we're going to be in this portion of scripture Sunday, Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. But they're very serious. He marveled at the Galatians. The Galatians he'd led to the Lord. The Galatians he's taught. He'd been with the Galatians. But he marveled that so soon after he had left, so soon he marvels, that so soon were you removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, no matter what his name is, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And Paul called it my gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I like that he said my. It's not. There's nothing wrong with him saying my gospel because it was his. It was the one that he was saved by. I love this gospel. This is what I preach. It's mine. It's the gospel of Jesus, but still. Any other gospel other than you have received, let him be accursed. There is no other gospel. And you can go out there and you can find about 6 or 7 or 85 of them if you really want to. Paul says, let that person, that prophet, that preacher, or that angel who says there's another gospel be accursed. How many religions or how many cults or denominations, so-called, fit into that mold today, that they are preaching another gospel some way, a gospel of works, a social gospel, a gospel of whatever. There's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. Now, in Deuteronomy 14, some might think that this is all about do's and don'ts, and it's a rather dry chapter. You know, I'm sitting here in the pew, and it's once in a while you get a little pounded by negative thoughts, and you just blow them away in your worship and all that. I'm thinking, oh, this is kind of a dry chapter, Lord. Do your thing, you know. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And he does. It's not. There's no chapter in here that if you don't research, you're going to find that it's God's word and he's going to do something with it. I remember when I was up in Canada driving around, and there was a good preacher up there that I really liked, and I was listening to his radio show, and he'd give these just tremendous sermons, and you could know where the tremendous sermon would be, what text. I mean, you could pick out text that, like, as a preacher, you really want to preach. He said he did the genealogy, I think it's Genesis chapter 5, and people got saved at that message, and I'm looking at it like, how? I mean, so it's God's word that does all this. It's not, this chapter's not about do's and don'ts. It's not about you can eat this or you can eat that. That's not really what it's all about, is it? In reality, all of this is about living your life for him. Really living your life for him. You will obey him in whatever he tells you to do. Especially when you realize, you know how the world is, oh, all those do's and don'ts, all those things you guys can't do. You know, and I say, yeah, but you know, Lord, the Lord's so good. I don't wanna. And some of those do's and don'ts, he's my father and he's protecting me. He knows what's really good for me, so he's protecting me. So again, it's about living all of your life for the Lord. It's his will. It's obedience to him. First are the commands regarding here the separations from pagans. We need to be separated from pagans. They needed to, too. They're going to go into this land. They're going to be surrounded by all kinds of pagan, heathen cultures. And you know the history of Israel. We already know this in advance. We've read through this book. We know that they fall for some of these things. So he's warning them here. I don't want you to give in to any of their rituals or rites, whether they're pagan, heathen, their burial rites, or their eating, whatever it might be. Abstain from pagan burial customs. That's where he starts. Verse 1, he says, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a particular people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. So what we see here is these heathen pagan practices of that time. And you know, there still are practices like this among certain tribes and different peoples today who still disfigure their faces or their bodies. I was reading about one tribe where ritualistically they get to pick a finger and they lop it off. I don't know. It's what they do. It's for their God. But there's still ways they disfigure their faces or their bodies. Generally, they're called teenagers. But I'm kidding. But this was a part of their worship. This is a part of their religion. And among these pagan cultures surrounding Israel, it's common to do this to yourself, to cut yourself, or to shave yourself between the eyes. You know, shave right down the middle of your head or whatever. Some of us don't have to do that, but but they did this for the dead as part of these pagan festivals or these pagan burial rituals, I guess you could say. You know what it was? It's a type of mourning. They do it out of mourning. They'd cut themselves and, oh, I'm in pain and it's mourning and I'm mourning for my dead relative and so on. But anyways, the cutting of the body and the shaving of the head, they're common mourning rites that were done in the Mideast. They're mentioned in the Old Testament a lot. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Micah all mention these. But God's people aren't supposed to do anything like this. They don't have to do anything like this. And the Lord here basically says, you are the children of the Lord your God. You know, with Christians, I find with Christians, I've done a lot of funerals. I have. You could ask my wife. It seems like I've done more funerals than the marriages and the baptisms and everything else combined. And it always ends up being a presentation of the gospel. It is. It's such a big door because everybody there is thinking about when the day they die, this person they've come to memorialize has passed on. And with Christians today, there's something wrong if our burial customs are like the rituals of the world. Think about it. coming from the background I came from with Italians and the denomination we were from, everybody'd be screaming and yelling and crying and mourning and, like there was no hope. And, you know, we can't be like that. There's something wrong if our burial customs are like the rituals of the ungodly. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," he's writing to believers, "concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." I remember particularly my brother's funeral. I was so happy. People are like, "What is wrong with you?" I'm like, "He's with Jesus. He's been in a wheelchair for, come on, guys, 6 years. He's free. He's in Jesus' presence right now. He's dancing. He wouldn't come back if we begged him. I was happy." You know, they were like, "Oh, you prayed and you said he was going to get healed." I said, "He is. He's healed. He's in Jesus' presence right now. Do you want to get there? Are you going there?" So I've done so many funerals, and boy, when it's a believer, the happiness. I remember Candy and I went to one where, unfortunately, it was a young woman who was killed. And she was very young, and her parents were in the front row dancing and praising Jesus, because not only that, that's how they got through it, by praising the Lord, but they knew their daughter was with Jesus. So anyway, the point being, again, lest we not sorrow as others who have no hope. Sure, we mourn the passing of our loved ones, but if we have eternal hope in Jesus Christ, then we better be way different in our mourning too. Anyway, verse 3, he says, "Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing." Now, when we went into Leviticus, we got into this in much more depth. We went into detail on these clean and unclean animals. But we need to remember that the diet God gave to his people was way more than just religious ritual, or whatever you want to call it, some religious ritual. There's actually a physical benefit in the observation of it too. Their health. At that time, it was for their health. They were going into a foreign land. There were foods they should abstain from. There were foods that could get them sick. Not knowing what they're eating was another thing that could get them sick. So their diet, and you know what? Through the centuries, it's been tested. Whatever culture they've mixed themselves in, whether they've been in Europe or whether they've been in America or whatever it is, I found that it's been tested and proven for centuries. In Europe, when the plague broke out long time ago, you know, years and years and years ago, the Jews were hardly touched, and it had a lot to do with their diet. They didn't get sick, and all the Gentiles were getting sick and dying of the plague. Of course, as you know, not being touched, with a large percentage of Gentiles passing away, the Jews got blamed for it too. They're always getting blamed for everything. So, and they had nothing to do with it. Their dietary habits and living habits protected them from the plague. And there's a lot of this. Even something like circumcision. They found that among Jewish women, they had a very, very, very low percentage of cervical cancer. I mean, I could go on and on with all these things, and they're known facts, but their diet really helped them to live longer. It helped them to stay healthier, and going into where they were going, you know, they might find some strange-looking creature and go to eat it, and the Lord puts down some rules here, and it's for their benefit. So we're living in a day where, you know, there's diets everywhere. Everywhere you look, you go on the internet, a new diet. You open a magazine, there's diets all over it. TV, the new diet pill, the new this, the new herb, the new mineral, all that other stuff. And there's all kinds. Everybody seems to be interested in diets. But God hasn't given a specific dietary law or laws to us. Not really, no. He hasn't. It makes no difference whether we eat meat or we don't eat meat as far as our relationship with God goes. And you'll have people who argue about that. Oh, we should be vegetarians as Christians. Where does it say that? God told Peter, "Peter, go ahead and eat." And everything was on that sheet that descended. You know, you can eat any, including seafood, shellfish. I'm going to get to that because that's my favorite. One of them anyways. So that doesn't do anything to our relationship with the Lord, whether you eat meat or not, because I love meat. If you observe these laws, you might live longer, and if you don't, you might get into the presence of the Lord a little sooner, but that's up to you. Now, he will make it clear what animals are included and which animals are excluded. Verse 4, "These are the beasts which you shall eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the hart," or that's like a stag, buck deer, "the roebuck," or a gazelle, "the fallow deer, the wild goat, The pygarg, I guess is how you say it, some kind of an antelope. And the wild ox and the chamois, which is a gazelle. And every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall you eat. So these were the animals that you were allowed to eat, or that were animals considered clean. Okay, clean animals. There are two things that set these animals apart from the rest. They would set the clean animals apart. Two things that also teach us a spiritual lesson. Very interesting as well. But the hoof of the animal had to be separated or divided. Okay, not like a horse hoof. A horse hoof isn't divided. It's one big hoof. Now, this can symbolize the walk of the believer too, because the separated hoof speaks of a separated life. We need to have a separated life. We really do. There has always been a lot of legalism that's been brought into Christianity over the years. And there are a great many people who don't restrict themselves to the Ten Commandments. They're bringing more things in. They're always adding, you know, they add about 200 other things to it. Depending on which church you might go to, they might not let you in because you don't dress right, brother. You know, here, put this tie on or whatever. And I don't have anything against them. I've walked in those churches and fellowship too, but they can make it law and they'll live by them. The Jews came up with about 360 laws, and they added all kinds of massive interpretations to these things. We've been over a couple of these things, like you can't travel more than 2,000 yards from your property or something like that. So they'd tie a rope on themselves and stake the back corner of their yard. And the longer the rope, the farther you could go, considering, well, I'm still in my yard. You know, that kind of thing, which is kind of silly. I love the Jews, but it's kind of silly. But that's not what is meant here by being separated, or the separated hoof. The word cleave really has two opposite meanings. Cleaving can mean to break apart or to break asunder. Or it can actually mean to be attached to something too. It can mean that as well. But this is also true of separation. You can be separated from something, but you can be separated unto something. Big difference, I think. Separated unto something. The important thing is not to be separated from certain activities or habits, but to be separated unto Christ. I'm separated from the alcoholics. I'm separated. No, be separated unto Jesus Christ, who will guide you into what to be into and what not to be into, what to eat and drink and all that other stuff. Be separated unto Christ. This is what I so want to do. Be separated unto Him. When you're really separated unto Christ and joined to Him, then your walk is going to undergo radical changes for the good. It's going to be for the good. It'll undergo a radical change. The other mark that distinguished clean animals was the chewing of the cud. This was important too. And there's a spiritual lesson in that too. And believe it or not, it's that we should spend time in the Word of God. We should spend time in the Word of God, mulling it over and thinking and meditating and concentrating and praying. And, well, just like Psalm 1, verse 2. In there, the blessed man, what's his delight? He delights in the law of the Lord. And on the Lord's law, he meditates day and night. Why? Because there's a test. Sort of. No, he wants to know the Lord. He wants to, it's his guide, it's his light, it's his path, it's everything to him. He's in the Word of the Lord day and night. He meditates on it. He delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it as much as he can. Now, what's really interesting, the word meditate, do you know that it implies a chewing the cud? That's what it means. Meditate has the idea of chewing the cud, and it's pictured by the cow. The cow has a complex stomach. They either have a couple stomachs or they have chambers, depending on who you read. I don't know. When I was a kid, I was told they have like 6 or 7 stomachs. I don't know. And some people write that they have these chambers in their stomachs. Well, they graze on the grass in the morning, and it goes into one chamber of the stomach. And then later in the heat of the day, as she lies down, it kind of comes up and it goes into another chamber. And before she does that, she chews on it again. So she kind of, I know it's kind of gross, but she brings it up in the heat of the day and lies down under the tree, and or she stands in the shade or whatever, and she chews the cud all over again, which transfers the grass from one chamber to another. And chewing the cud is actually re-chewing the grass. she chews it again, going over it again. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do with God's word. That's what's implied in that word, meditate, to chew the cud, believe it or not. That's what a Jew would see as he reads Psalm 1. So that's what we're supposed to do with God's word. You got to go over it again and again. How many times have you been through a scripture? Lord, I don't get this. Look at it again. Lord, I'm not getting it. Go over it again. Or you read it and you do understand it, but then you read it tomorrow and it's like, whoa, it's brand new. There's more. Oh, I'm so glad I chewed this today because now it means even more than it did yesterday. I didn't see that before. Chewing it over and over again. How many things do you forget? How much scripture did you used to know that you forgot? You ever notice that? You know, one of the things when I got on staff at Finger Lakes, Assistant Pastor Jack, he goes, I've forgotten more than you young guys know. Okay, that's not good though, Jack. So you got to go over it again, meditating on it, and bring it up again, literally. So the unclean animals, they don't meet either of these two requirements. Some chew the cud, but they don't have divided hooves. Now the pig's a good example. The pig has a divided hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. So it doesn't meet the requirements. So animals that were designated as unclean, they're not to be eaten. And I've noticed that meat eaters, if you notice right across the board as we go through this, pretty much meat eaters neither are never designated as clean. Interesting. Verse 7 says, nevertheless, these you shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel and the hare and the coney. For they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. So for another example is the camel. They're not allowed to eat the camel. Also, here we have some other animals, the rock hyrax or the coney. The coney is interesting. The coney, they're running all over down there in En Gedi. They're running around down. They're kind of cute little things. They're like little gophers. You know, we have a lot of woodchucks around here. There's one living under our shed right now back there. But they're not as fat. They got a pointier little tail, and they climb trees. And they're running all over. They run through the rocks and all that. They're kind of cute, but you're not allowed to eat them. Or the rabbit at this time. They all do chew the cud, but they don't have divided hooves. Actually, these little guys have paws. They don't have hooves at all. So they're considered unkosher. When Jesus came, he said this, and I like this, in Mark chapter 7, verse 15. Think about this. He said, there's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are that defile the man. I find that interesting because that reveals what's going on in the heart. You know, we might say, well, what if a man takes drugs or drinks a whole quart of vodka or whatever it is? Won't that defile him? You know what? It will show what's in his heart in the first place, I think. It shows what's in his heart in the first place. And then what's going to come out is not going to be any good, of course. But Jesus is really speaking of here is it reveals what's going on in the man's heart. The question is, what goes into your soul? He's more concerned with that. What's going into your soul? Are you meditating on the word? Are you chewing it over and over? Is that going into your soul? Or are you sitting in front of the TV and watching a lot of garbage or, you know, whatever. But what goes into the soul? So verse 8, he says, and the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. So again, the swine has a divided hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. So it's unkosher as well. What about, I thought about this today. Here we are, we think of these things and we think, oh, this is for them. This is for their dietary laws. This is for the Jews. Where does this apply to the Christian? What about when we watch TV? What about when we read a book or we get on the internet or whatever it is? Is it clean? Is it kosher to God? Is it clean? Who wrote it? Are they divided? You know, are they divided on the issue of who God is? Are they divided on the moral issues that concern us? What are they like? Are they divided? Do they know dark from light? Have they chewed on the issues and have discernment? You know, the issues that are important to us. Is it true? Jesus said that it's more important that you put into your what you put into your soul than what you put into your body. So now there are certain marine life here that are designated as unclean as well. It says, these you shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales shall you eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales, you may not eat. It's unclean to you. You know, we were coming through En Gedi walking, and we were walking by a creek, and I just reached right down and picked up a big rock crab like this. And I thought, David was hiding out here back when he was fleeing from Saul, and he could have reached down into this creek and picked up this crab and cooked it for lunch, but no, he can't because it's not on the dietary menu. And I thought, wow, you know, I can, you know. Yeah. Here I got this crab right here in my hand, and I'm thinking, wow, too bad, David, you know. Anyways, I just love shellfish, so. But here, again, you shall eat all that have fins and scales, you can eat. And whatsoever has not fins and scales, you may not eat. It is unclean to you. So only certain sea creatures could be eaten, and the rule was really simple. Any water creature having both fins and scales wasn't kosher and couldn't be eaten. So most fishes, and if you go to Israel, there's fish everywhere. There's fish for breakfast, fish for lunch, fish, raw fish, cooked fish, baked fish, it's everywhere. You know, the whole fish, the St. Peter's fish, where they just throw the whole thing in the fire and whip it on your plate and eat it. There's fish everywhere, but most fishes were considered clean except a fish like the catfish. It doesn't have fins and it doesn't have scales. Think about it. Shellfish would be unclean. So this would include clams, crabs, shrimp, oysters, lobster. They all don't have fins and they all don't have scales. What a shame. So next is the list of unclean and clean birds. You know what? I don't know if Jack remembers this, but back when I was doing like the family ministries and things, I'd have family nights or family days or whatever it was down at Finger Lakes, and I decided we're going to have a clam bake. Remember this? So we have all these clams reserved. They're coming in. They're going to have them Saturday. We're going to cook corn on the cob. We're going to have a little bit of chicken. We're going to have clams. We're going to have all this food. And there was a red tide. And you couldn't get clams. And if you could, they would be poison. And we ended up eating like, I don't know, 3,000 chickens or something. Big chicken roast and all that. But it could kill you. I mean, shellfish, if they're not properly cooked and if they're not properly, I don't know a whole lot about them. I just eat them. But you could get pretty sick. Anyway, so next is a list of clean and unclean birds. Verse 11, of all clean birds, you shall eat. So only certain birds could be eaten, though there's no rule given here to determine what that would be, you know, to determine if a bird is clean or unclean. Now we'll get to some things here that kind of make it more specific, but notice that these are specifically mentioned, unclean birds and flying creeping things. They're either predators or scavengers. That makes it pretty clear. And these are all considered unclean. But these are they of which you shall not eat. The eagle, the ossifrage, which is another type of eagle, the osprey, which is like a seahawk, the gleed, which is another kind of bird of prey, the kite, I guess is like a screaming hawk, and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind, and the owl and the night hawk, and the cuckoo. Now that cuckoo there is actually the cuckoo. And do you know what the cuckoo does? The cuckoo is cuckoo. It lays its eggs in somebody else's nest and splits. So I guess you can't eat that one because it's like not mentally all right. I don't know. And the hawk after his kind, the little owl and the great owl and the swan and the pelican and the gear eagle and the cormorant. None of those make me think about eating. And the cormorant's like a fish eater. The stork and the heron after her kind and the lapwing, which is like a grouse, and the bat. And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you. They shall not be eaten. So all of these animals fall into one of three categories. First, predators. They're unclean because they eat both flesh and blood of animals. Number two, scavengers. They're unclean because they're carriers of disease. You ever watch those big crows, whatever, just they're picking away all week long on the same squirrel? Sorry, but wow. They're carriers. And they regularly contact dead bodies. Or, number three, potentially poisonous or dangerous foods, like shellfish can be, and bottom feeders. Pastor Bill, when he was pastor, he used to say, I don't eat any of that bottom feeder stuff, which is like half of the shellfish that I like. And again, the clam bake kind of proved that it can be dangerous. But eliminating these from their diet, it had a healthy effect on Israel. And one of the reasons for the dietary laws of Israel was to keep Israel healthy. That's simple. But of all clean fowls you may eat, you shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. So if any animal dies of itself, it hasn't been properly bled. That's very important. So it's not kosher. And again, it's really important to bleed animals before eating them because the blood represents the life principle of the animal. We saw that in Leviticus 17:11, that the life is in the blood. And the life principle belonged to God and to God only. Another reason for these dietary laws was to project an important symbolism in regard to Israel, or to Israel in regard to blood, sanctifying the blood, pointing to the blood. If you ever notice how much blood is spoken of in the Bible, it really in every way points to the sacrifice of Christ's blood himself. So it's important, the symbolism to Israel regarding blood and the sanctity of the life principle. Verse 21 continued, says, "Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." My first question is, how do you know how dead it is, how long it's been dead? I don't know. But the prohibition against eating meat of an animal, a bird, or an insect that's found already dead, no doubt was intended to prevent you from eating anything that hadn't been properly bled. You'd be defiled by consuming blood. Because again, the dead animal wouldn't have had its blood properly drained. Other people could eat it, but Israel was a distinct people unto the Lord. That's important. You're a distinct people unto the Lord. I am the Lord your God. You are my people. I really want you to obey me. You need to be set apart. So other people could eat it. So give your roadkill to Gentiles. I think I saw that on a sign somewhere. No. He goes on, this is an odd one too. "Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk." Now this weird law is actually a command not to imitate a common pagan ritual. I guess pagans would do this. And it was a fertility ritual done by the heathen. But this illustrates the third principle behind the dietary laws of Israel. They were a statement of separation from the nations, and this prevents Israel from mistakenly sitting down with someone they don't know, from having easy fellowship, or sitting down at a common meal with Gentiles, that kind of thing. Do you really know what you're getting? Be careful. The statement for separation. You know, you don't know what you're going to get from Gentiles, so be careful. Don't sit at any just meal with a Gentile or whatever. Do you really know what you're getting? So this law, because of some really strange rabbinical interpretations here, became the reason why they can't have a kosher cheeseburger. Seriously. Because observant Jews today won't eat milk and meat at the same meal, not even on the same plate, not even with the same utensils. They won't. Not even cooked in the same pots. Because the rabbis insist that the meat in the hamburger, it could have come from the calf of the cow that gave the milk that it's cooked. If you got a cheeseburger, conceivably, that meat came from the calf and the cheese came from the mother, you know. Here we go again. And the rabbis figure that now these could get together and boil in somebody's stomach. That's what they would be thinking. The calf of the cow that gave the milk for the cheese and the cheese and the meat, they could, you know, of the mother, they could boil together in somebody's stomach and be a violation of this command. If you ever see a Jewish guy eating a cheeseburger, he's in direct violation of the dietary laws. Or maybe he's a Christian. Maybe he's a Christian and he puts bacon on it too. You know, this reminds me of a joke. I got to tell you guys this. When we went to Israel, I spoke a little bit of this guy last week. His name was Amir. Amir was a captain in the IDF. He's affiliated with the Mossad. He's a brain. He's got all kinds of degrees. He's still in the military. He's a guide in Israel. He's a speaker all over. He has Muslim relatives, he has Jewish relatives, and he's a Christian. And anyways, when we were driving somewhere, he was saying, you know, I just happened to be thinking about this. He said that one day our IDF patrol, we went down around a hill and we went around this like ravine thing, and we saw an old man there, and we asked the old man, "Are there any Syrian troops or anything down around the corner there?" And he said, "No," he said, "there's a bacon tree down there." They're like, "What? A bacon tree?" He goes, "Yeah, there's a bacon tree down there. Watch out." So being Jews, they're like, oh, yeah, all right. So they go down around the corner, and they get in a firefight with a bunch of Syrians, and they hightail it back, and they run away, and they meet the guy later in town. They're like, hey, why did you tell us that they were down there? They were waiting for us. He says, I told you there was a bacon tree. They're like, what do you mean a bacon tree? He goes, oh, wait a minute. He goes, it wasn't a bacon tree. It was a hambush. I know. All that for a really stupid joke. Well, I tried. He thought it was great. He laughed his head off. So did the bus driver. So, moving along, next is the command to tithe. Verse 22, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. The tithe of thy corn and the tithe of thy wine and of thy oil and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Now the word truly, verse 22, that's important because the tithe means giving 10%, and God commanded that it really be 10%. You can easily imagine Israelites or Christians discovering ways to give God less than truly 10%. And God had promised to bless those people in a material way if they would serve him. And out of that blessing, they were to tithe for the Lord from the produce of their land as well as from their flocks. So this tithe was to be eaten before the Lord at a place, at the place of the sanctuary. And this would be a special feasting before the Lord. Notice it says all the increase of thy seed. This means that the grain left over after the seed grain was taken out. So this meant that the tithe was assessed on the income, not the total assets. And he says, you shall eat it before the Lord. So when the tithe was delivered to the tabernacle, and then later would be, of course, the temple, a portion of the tithe was enjoyed in a ceremonial meal with the Lord. They were fellowshipping with the Lord. I hope we invite the Lord to be at all our tables, at all our meals, and pray and everything. I mean, one of the things, too, about when we eat, the Lord said, you know, you're to enjoy all the food I can give you, but you better pray over it. And I've shared that story of a friend of mine, the only Christian in his company, and they used to mock him out because everywhere they went or in the lunchroom, he would pray. He'd be the only one to pray, and they'd mock him out. And he says, so we went out to a Christmas dinner, and he says, I prayed. Nobody else prayed with me. And he said, the next day, everybody had food poisoning except for me. I thought, wow, I'll never forget that. So when the tithe, again, delivered to the tabernacle, later would be the temple, there was a portion that was enjoyed in front of the Lord. They would eat with the Lord. They would invite the Lord to be there with the Lord. And the remainder was given to the priest, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So this was the purpose of tithing, to build an honor and a reverence for God. To paraphrase this in the Living Bible, what the Living Bible says, it says, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. And think about it. You got to give him first fruits, firstlings, first 10%, the first. There's always that reminder, he comes first. The first 10% is a reminder that he should be first in your life. So God says, test me in this. We've been over this in 2 Corinthians a few times now. You can't outgive him. Malachi 3, he actually says, test me. You think you can outgive me? Try me. And people tend to resent tithing until they actually do it right. You ever get in the habit of tithing correctly, tithing as much as you can? People will resent it until they actually start to do it right. Verses 24 through 27 are about long distance tithing. Verse 24 says, and if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Now, since the tithe was to be brought to one place for the whole nation, some people would be much further away than other people. And if somebody was really far away, they could find it really difficult to transport all this grain or transport livestock or whatever it might be that the tithe required. It says here, then thou shalt turn it into money and bind up the money in thine hand, and it shall go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. So simple. Exchange it for money. I like this. God's pretty easy. If distance prevented the easy transport of the animals, they could exchange it for money. And then, you know, they could bring the money. They could use the money to tithe when they came to the tabernacle. Same thing later with the temple. But make sure you tithe. Because I could see these guys, they turn it into money and they're en route. You know how we are. You know, hey, let's pull over here at the 7-Eleven and let's get some, you know how it is. Next thing you know, your tithe's gone and you're in Jerusalem and you're like, uh-oh. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen or for sheep or for wine or for strong drink or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. You shall rejoice, you and your household. You know, this is a command, you know, but we should, shouldn't we? We should rejoice, and we should have our whole household in on it. 2 Corinthians 9:7, if you remember the literal interpretation in the Greek, God loves a hilarious giver. A cheerful giver? A hilarious giver is the word in Greek. A hilarious giver. Interesting. But also, laws like this show us that God's a common sense God. Turn it in for money. He doesn't place unreasonable demands on his people. You know, when people say, oh, he's so unreasonable, they don't know him, do they? Man, he's reasonable. He's done everything he can. He even asks in Isaiah, what more can I do? He sure is reasonable. He won't demand anything of you that you're not capable of doing. He made a way for him to tithe more conveniently. Verse 27, and the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. So God would provide such plenty for these families that one family couldn't eat all their tithes, so the remainder was to be given to the Levites in the sanctuary. The Levites were laboring for the Lord. They did the work of the Lord. They presented the sacrifices. They ministered unto the Lord. They didn't own any land, so it was to be given to them. This is how the Levites were provided for, since they had no land inheritance of their own. Verses 28 and 29 are this third year tithe. It says, at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are in thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Today I was reading this and I thought, Lord, I would love to have all the work of my hands be blessed by you. Wow, I just thought, what a great prayer. Everything I do. You know what you've got to do, though? Here I go back. I'm in the middle of Daniel with the college, and Daniel's blowing me away. Daniel purposed in his heart, which means before the trials and before the lion's den, before, you know, having to eat the king's food and before the furnace, and he purposed in his heart, I'm not changing. I'm standing with God no matter what. I'm standing with God. I'm dedicated to God. I want more God. I love God. Nobody's going to change it. He purposed in his heart, and then he proved it. So I thought, wow, that the Lord God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. See, what if we do that? Lord, everything that I do from now on, I want it to glorify you. You know what that is? Worship. So everything you do, you're standing on an assembly line. Lord, I'm dedicating this to you. I'm going to be the best person on this assembly line. This is for you, Lord. All my hands do. Now, some people believe here that this speaks of a different tithe, sometimes called the poor tithe, to be brought every 3 years. Maybe, but since it speaks of the tithe, and since it also went to the Levite and not only to the poor, then I'm not so sure that this is an additional tithe. I don't really know for sure. I've read a bunch of different things, but it's a command that once every 3 years, the tithe also must also be available to the poor, not only to the Levite. And the Jewish rabbis, they had a different take on this. These guys believed that there were three tithes. First, there was one for the priests and the Levites. Second was for the community meals. And then third, every third year for the Levites, aliens, fatherless, and widows. But there's a lot of objection to that, actually, this rabbinic approach. I believe that all the designations of all the tithes speaks of just really one basic tithe, which is put to all these various uses. Why? Why do they tithe? That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do. So as you're working on that assembly line and you're giving it to the Lord and you're working for him and you're asking him to bless what you're doing and you're purposing in your heart that this is going to be the best I can give you, and you're worshiping him through that, he also says, okay, when you get that paycheck, I'm number one. too. That's the way it is. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands, which you do. God will bless the giving heart. And again, here I am on another giving message. It's just where we are. That's the tough one for me because I don't ask anybody for anything. I just pray to the Lord, and the Lord is awesome. So again, God blesses the giving heart. Ask anybody who gives, like the Bible asks. You know what? They are hilarious. They are happy. You know, they're doing it right. They're blessed. They're blessed. Nowhere does the New Testament specifically command tithing, but it sure does shed a positive light on it, you know. It does speak of it in a positive way if it's done with the right heart, okay? Luke 11:42, Jesus said to the Pharisees, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, how horrible it's going to be for you guys, because you give God one-tenth of your mint, one-tenth of your spices, one-tenth of your herbs out of your gardens. What he's trying to say is you guys are detailed right down to the littlest, tiniest thing. You're tithing one-tenth of everything you got, even your little spice gardens and your vegetables and your, you know, your herbs. But you've ignored justice, and you've ignored the love of God. See, those guys, they were doing it to the letter, but it wasn't in their heart. They didn't have love. They weren't just. They didn't know God. They didn't know the Lord. He said, you should have done these things without ignoring the others. So it's important to understand that tithing isn't a principle that's dependent on the Mosaic law either. Look at, turn to Hebrews 7. It's a kind of difficult portion of scripture, but Hebrews 7, verse 5, just speaking of tithing and so on, it says, and I believe Paul wrote it, it says, and verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment, the commandment is in the law of Moses, to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. You know, they're taking it from their own people. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. This is speaking of Melchizedek and Abraham, they meet. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. You know, even though he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he received a tenth of everything from Abraham as a tithe. Then he blessed Abraham. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. He blessed Abraham, who had God's promises. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better, or the more important person blesses the less important person. And again, Melchizedek being a type of Jesus. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of who it is witnessed that he lived. Priests receive a tenth of everything, but they die. Melchizedek received a tenth of everything, but we're told that he lives. Verse 9 says, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. So when Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything, Levi was giving a tenth of everything, okay? Levi gave, even though later his descendants would receive a tenth of everything. All of this to say, this explains, really, that tithing was practiced and honored long before the Old Testament law was laid down. Tithes are older than the law itself, and that's proof of it. So it was before the law of Moses. What the New Testament does speak with great clarity on is the principle of giving. That giving, first of all, it should be regular, it should be planned, it should be even proportional, and it should be private. You know, we saw that 1 Corinthians 16, Paul urged a private collection for others. Do it privately. Set some aside every Sunday, that when I come, I don't have to demand it of you. Set it aside privately to be collected when I come. And that the principle of giving, it should be regular, it should be planned, it should be proportional, it should be private. It must be generous, freely given, and again, cheerful. A hilarious giver, cheerful. 2 Corinthians 2:9. Now, since the New Testament doesn't emphasize tithing, some aren't strict about it for Christians. And some Christians argue against tithing because it's not in their self-interest, we could say. But since giving must be proportional, we should be giving some percentage. And 10% is a good benchmark. It's a good starting place. That's what tithe means. For some to give 10% is nowhere near enough. For some to give 5% is really stepping out in faith. It is. It could be a huge step of faith. If our question is, how little can I give and still be pleasing to God, then your heart isn't right in the first place. It isn't at all. We should have the attitude of some of the earlier Christians. Actually, some of these earlier Christians essentially said, we're not under the tithe, so we can give more. But giving and financial management is a spiritual issue, not just a financial issue. Jesus asked this, and I close with this right here. He asked Luke 16:11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? See, it's really important what you do with your money. And I don't know, I have no idea what anybody gives or anything like that, but it's really important to him. He knows. But the people, they did take care of the poor. They did take care of the fatherless. They did take care of the widow. But you know what? If we added these tithes that we've seen, if we added the tithes we see in Deuteronomy 14, the tithes we're going to see in Deuteronomy 16, the tithes we saw in Numbers 16, it really annually equals out to they gave 23% of their income. The Lord isn't asking that. But see, I think there's so much on tithing that seems to be, it's not working against each other. It's, where's your heart, really? That's what it's all about. That's the whole thing. We may be contributing a portion of this care for the orphans and the widows and the poor and all that through our taxes in an ungodly system. But you know what? It started with God. And we're still giving. We should be paying our taxes, but thinking that we're paying our taxes and we're helping in that way too. God is right. To pay our taxes is right. And hopefully it is going for those things, even though we're an ungodly society. But we know God's ways are right. His heart is for us. So when he asks us to give to him, it's not just for his glory. It's also for our good. The giving is for our good just as much as the eating would be for your good. It's for your health. It's for you to be blessed. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless everyone and help them to get home safely, to drive safely, to see clearly. And Lord, thank you for bringing us together. We love you, Lord. We love to be in your presence. We love to be with each other. Lord, I pray that when we come together, the gifts of the Holy Spirit would be fully operable and we'd be blessing each other and edifying each other and looking to bless one another when we come. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for those that are here. And Lord, we love you. We know you love us. Thanks, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.